This morning, we are going to consider the account of the wise men as we find it in Matthew chapter 2. When we take Matthew's account of the Christmas story and Luke's account of the Christmas story, there are different events that one or the other records that are not included in the other's gospel. Out of the four gospels, only Matthew and Luke really tell us very much about the birth and early life of Jesus. And in reality, there's an event that occurs before the wise men, which we'll talk about this morning, and that's the message of Gabriel to the shepherds, the message of the angels proclaiming Christ first to the shepherds. But I wanted to save that tonight for our candlelight service. So this morning we're going to jump right in to the story of the wise men, which actually historically probably occurred a lot later than even the time of Christ's birth, probably when Jesus was about a year old or so, it may have taken place. But it's an important story for us at Advent time, and I want us to look together at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, turn with me now as we read the story of the visit of the Magi. Let's listen together to God's Word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi in the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us afresh through your word. We ask that the story of the Magi, that the account of these wise men coming and worshiping the little Lord Jesus would inspire our hearts, would cause us to respond in worship as well. That we would also worship the boy who was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the one who gives us life. We pray in his name. Amen. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the account of Gabriel coming to Mary and announcing to her that she would bear the child who would be the Son of God. And some of the things that we talked about that morning were the fact that God revealed himself to nobody. That in so many ways, Mary was a very unlikely candidate for this special intervention of God. She was a woman. In those days, women were outsiders. They were not the elite of the culture. She was also a mere child, probably about 12 to 13 years old. She was a Galilean. And on we talked about the things that sort of put Mary outside the mainstream, the elite of the culture. She was, in many sense, a nobody. Last week, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, and while it included many kings and rulers and famous men of Israel, it also included four significant women who were Gentiles, who were sinners, who were outsiders, and in a certain sense, nobody. And so as we consider Advent in the coming of Christ and God revealing himself to man, we see that it particularly was a message that came to nobody, to insignificant people, and to outsiders. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Because quite often as we evaluate our lives, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, no matter how well off we might be, what our job may be, no matter what family we come from, we all encounter times in our lives where we feel insignificant. We feel ostracized. We feel unaccepted. We feel unworthy of anyone's love and acceptance. And God comes to us saying, you're exactly the kind of person that I sent Jesus for. All of this together shows us that the gospel is a powerful message to down and outers. But in our text this morning, we encounter really the only other people that the gospel accounts talk about being given inside knowledge of the fact that the Christ child was born. The King of Kings had come. We see it revealed to the shepherds. We see it revealed to Mary and Joseph. But not many others are sort of on the inside of what is happening at that moment. And now, the gospel is being expanded. The proclamation is being revealed not only to the down and outers, but also today in our text to the up and outers. Some real VIPs, if you will. Very important. Last week, in the fact that Matthew was gearing his message to a Jewish audience. It's a stunning revelation. Because you see, the ones in us who are given this great revelation this morning are Gentile pagans. And not only that, they're astrologers. That would be like today, God coming and revealing himself to Shirley MacLaine. You know, some new age guru who's looking at crystals and all of a sudden gets an inside message. We wouldn't like that at all. And again, that was probably the case for Matthew's audience. Like, wait a minute, what are these guys getting this message for? It had to have been upsetting to them. You see, in many ways, Jesus would not really come onto the scene in a powerful way for another 30 years. His ministry would not begin to have an impact in all of Israel until he reached adulthood. And at the very beginning, at the very start, it's revealed to a select few. Now, I don't know how many of you here play the stock market. I don't. I have a little bit of money that I put into a couple of different funds, but I don't follow it very closely. But I have some friends who are really into the stock market these days. And they have their computer set up where every time they sign on, a list of all of their funds and a list of all of their companies comes rolling up on the screen, and they can follow very closely what their money happens to be doing that day. But the one thing they all look for, the one thing they're all anxious for, is an IPO. You know what an IPO is? An initial public offering. You see, oftentimes a company will come on the scene, private company, and they'll start making a product, and they'll decide to go public. And when they go public, when they hit the market, that's their initial public offering. And if somehow you can get some behind-the-scene insider information before that IPO hits the market, and you can buy when it first comes out, you're liable to make a lot of money. Can you imagine if, who knows how many years ago, 20 years ago, a couple guys named Bill Gates and Paul Allen were walking through the streets of Baltimore looking for the homeless, looking for the down and outers, looking for those who had nothing in the world and going, I've got a little something for you here. It's a stock option on this thing we're going to start called Microsoft. Hang on to it for a while and it'll pay off in the long run. They didn't give it to the elite. They didn't go down to Alex Brown. They didn't go to T. Rowe Price. They didn't go down to the Inner Harbor and give it out. They came to Highland Town and revealed it to those who were down and out. Gave them those initial public offerings. Well, in a certain sense, that's what's happening in our text this morning. It's what's happening throughout the advent of Christ, is that in a certain sense, the IPO of Jesus is being revealed to those who are outsiders, not those who would already be wealthy, not those who would already have the inside track, but those who were alienated from the message of the gospel in a certain sense are now being given this insider information, this first chance, this initial glimpse at the kingdom of God. So as we jump in then to the IPO that the Magi receive, I want us to consider three things this morning. First of all, I want us to look at the wisdom of the Magi. Second of all, I want us to look at the foolishness of Herod and the religious establishment of the day. And finally, I want us to consider the liberation of worship. First of all, let's think of the wisdom of the Magi. When we think about that, we have to answer some immediate questions which jump out at us. And the first one would be, who are the Magi? Who are these guys called Magi? We call them wise men. We think of them as we three kings. They have a number of different designations, culturally and otherwise, but we need to know, who are they? And where did they come from? And how did they know to look for Jesus? In order to get the answer to these questions, we need to go all the way back to the 7th century before Christ, when the religion of the Magi was proclaimed to be the official religion of the kingdom of Babylon. The Magi religion was the religion of the people. It was the law of the land. And so the Magi were, as you might say, the chief priests of Babylon. They actually operated in two different classes, sort of like our Congress. You have the upper house of the Senate, where the Magi operated, and then you had the lower house, sort of like the House of Representatives, where you had Sophie, which were known as wise men. So you have the Magi and the wise men, these two different classes of priests in Babylon, instituting, operating, and perpetuating the religion of the Magi, the religion of Babylon. And you see, whenever a new king would come to power, he had to have Magi. In order for a new ruler to come to influence and strength and to be established in his kingdom, always he had to make sure that the Magi were behind him, that the religious leaders of the people were supporting him and backing him. And so, in another sense, we see that the Magi were kingmakers. They were probably, indeed, they were the most influential people in all of Babylon. Now, from there, we need to fast forward about 100 years to the 6th century B.C. And what happened then? Nebuchadnezzar took his army and invaded Israel and took the Israelites captive back to Babylon. And there are a couple guys whose names you may be familiar with, who were among the elite of the young men of Israel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were chosen out of the young men of Israel to be put into, guess what? Magi school. They were put into Magi school. They were taught the arts and the sciences of the day. They were taught languages of the country. They were taught the religion of the country. They were influenced into Babylonian culture, learning, and religion. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became wise men in training. Now I want us to go, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2 and get a little inside information on what happened with Daniel and his friends. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was king, and he had this dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy. You know, if you have a dream and you go and tell it to somebody, you know, you hear the dream, you know, like, for example, you think of Joseph. 7 fat cows, 7 skinny cows. Somebody might say, well, you know, I could have come up with that. He tells you the dream, you can sort of get an idea of what it might mean. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I'm not going to tell you what my dream is. If you're such a wise guy, you tell me what my dream is. If you're really wise and you really have insight, I want you to tell me my dream and what it means. The text tells us in Daniel 2 that Nebuchadnezzar was very troubled by this dream. And he called for all, let me see what the text says, all of the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. All of these wise men of the land to come to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him what his dream was and what it meant. Well, if you read through the text and you read the story, all the magi, the magicians, and interestingly enough, the word magician there is not really what we think of as a magician. Not like Harry Potter or, you know, some other Merlin character, but it really was just a transliteration of the word magi. It was the wise men of the country. And so all these guys are starting to get terrified because Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm going to kill you all if somebody doesn't tell me what my dream was and what it meant. The dream, obviously, it had a huge impact on Nebuchadnezzar. And all of the wise men are sweating. They're pulling on their collars. They're going, Nebuchadnezzar, this is unreasonable. Tell us your dream and we'll tell you what it meant. But nobody but God can reveal another man's dream. And all of a sudden, somebody thought of Daniel. Daniel, he worships the one true God. They run and get Daniel. And they say, Daniel, we're all in a bunch of hot water. You're a wise man, too. He's going to kill all of us unless somebody tells him the dream. What does Daniel do? He immediately goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, pray. Pray hard. Pray now that God will show us mercy and that God will show me what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. And sure enough, God reveals to Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation. And so Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, O king, I know your dream. And I know the interpretation. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. And he falls down, and he worships the God of Daniel. And he says, Daniel, I'm putting you in charge of all of Babylon and all of the wise men. Look at chapter 2, verses 46 through 49, where we read, Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Daniel became the chief wise man. He became responsible for being the president of the seminary of wise men, if you will. He was now ordaining all the wise men. It goes on to say, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. An amazing thing. Here's this slave from Israel, brought into captivity, put in wise man training, all of a sudden now, by a mighty act of God, is made the trainer, the ruler of all of the wise men in Babylon. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you suppose Daniel taught those wise men? What do you think Daniel would have taught those wise men about? I would venture a guess that he taught them about Jesus. That he taught them about the Messiah who would come and would deliver all people from their sins. At the very end of Daniel, we see his prophecy that this promised one would come in a strange number of 70 times 7 or something, but the reality is that it comes down to about 490, say 500 years. The prophecy of Daniel that this Messiah would come. And so the training that these wise men received, we can assume, was passed on generation to generation. Fast forward again 500 years. We arrive on the scene. And who had been taught by those who had been taught by Daniel? I would venture a guess that it's the wise men of Matthew chapter 2. And without any details or any specifics, these wise men that we find in our text this morning see a star and decide to head off in search of this one whom they had heard of down through the ages, passed on the wisdom of the wise men. Now we're going to get into some of the specifics of the wisdom of the Magi. Some of the specifics, and there's a very important lesson here for all the men. What was the first thing the wise men did? They stopped and asked for directions. They had an idea of what was happening. They'd heard from Daniel, and they'd heard down through the ages that this great king was going to be born, but they didn't know exactly, so what was the logical thing to do? To go to Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom, and go to the palace. Where else would you expect to find a king but in a palace? So they go to Herod, and again, we can imagine that these wise men came with quite an entourage, that they entered the city, and people from all over were going, hey, what's going on here? There's this big delegation coming from the east, from Babylon, and they're arriving on the scene here, and people started to talk about it. People started wondering what was happening. And they go to Herod, and they say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now, in that question, we can see another aspect of the Magi's wisdom, and that is the fact that they were willing to risk anything in order to find Jesus. They were willing to risk their very lives. Why do I say that? Well, you see, they were a part of the Parthian kingdom, which just about 3 years before had been driven out of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire. And The Romans had come in and set up Herod as their puppet king, and now this entourage from the former kingdom shows up basically saying, hey, Herod, where is the real king of the Jews? This was a situation where they could have faced immediate death, or it could have thrown the whole region into conflict again. That was really what Herod was faced with all of a sudden. How do I respond to these guys? Do I put them to death and then risk a huge conflict with the Parthians? Or do I lose face with them by going, oh yeah, there's another real king somewhere around here. We just don't know exactly where he is. Herod was caught between a rock and a hard place. But Herod had a much bigger problem on his hands than just the Magi. The bigger problem that Herod had that day was, what if they are right? What if these guys are right and the real king of the Jews has been born? Well, this leads us to the second point, the foolishness of Herod. Let me read to you again from our text in Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. I wonder why Herod, not so much because of the Magi, he's troubled because of Jesus. He's troubled because the chief priests, the rulers, the teachers of law, that the son, the king would one day come, that he would be born in Bethlehem in Judea. They knew the evidence was there. And so Herod is not so much threatened by the Magi as he is by this real king of the Jews. Why? Because he threatens Herod's sovereignty. He threatens Herod's control. You see, if Jesus really is the king, if Jesus really is the true king, then Herod only has a couple of options. Number one, he can avoid him, ignore him, pretend he's not there, or he can kill him. Which we know later on in the Gospels that he tried to do at the slaughter of the innocent. But we also know when we read the Gospels that trying to kill Jesus doesn't work very well. He has a way of rising again. But Herod either can avoid him, kill him, or there's a third option which Herod refused as well, to submit to him. There's a big problem with submission, though. It means giving up our sovereignty. It means giving up our control. It means we can no longer be king. You see, that's the problem that a lot of us have. We all want to be king of our own lives. We want to be king of our own destiny. We want to be in control. That's why in America today there's a $1 billion self-help industry. You can go into a bookstore and the biggest section is always the self-help section. And the philosophy of the world and the self-help world is that you need to take control of your own destiny. Whether it's your finances, you can become financially successful if you just take hold of your finances. You can have successful relationships, even if women are from Venus and men are from Mars. Take control. Help yourself. Be master of your own destiny. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm king. I'm in control. Are you going to avoid me? Are you going to try to kill me? Or are you going to submit to me? Let me tell you something. The self-help gurus are liars. They may help for a little while. They may change a few things here and there. But in the end, it's a big lie. Because none of us can control ourselves. None of us can control our own destiny. And no matter how hard we work at it, no matter what we do to try to make our lives right, in the end, we all fail. And our only hope is that a real king shows up on the scene. But the text in Matthew 2 also tells us that all of Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. Why was that, you suppose? It's easy to see why Herod was troubled. His sovereignty, his control, his rule was threatened by this real king. Well, what about the rest of Jerusalem? Why would they be troubled? Well, they were troubled because if there really was a Messiah, they had a choice to make too. They would either have to follow him or reject him. Jesus always comes to us. Jesus always forces the issue with every one of us and says, either love me or hate me. Reject me or accept me, but don't tolerate me. Don't put up with me. Don't play games with me. You see, quite often we, like the religious establishment, like the people of Jerusalem, find ourselves quite comfortable in our bondage. You see, they were under the bondage and the oppression of the Roman Empire. And yet, they had grown very comfortable in that. We see that throughout their history, even when they were in Egypt. You know, at first there was some grumbling and complaining about being in bondage, but when Moses came and things started to get really rough, they were like, Moses, back off, buddy. You know, things were all right before they took a wet straw and did all these things. Who are you? You know, let's go back to Egypt, back to bondage, where things are at least 3 square meals. What do you call it, a hot and a cot? You get a hot meal and a bed every day? We grow comfortable in our bondage. And so we fear anything that would say to us, follow me, give up control, lay aside the things that you cling to in your life. We're full of fear of what might happen. The only remedy to that fear is the third point, worship. The liberation of worship. You see, in verses 6 through 8, the prophecy is given. The religious leaders tell Herod where the Messiah would be born, and Herod calls the Magi and says, tell me what to do, and the wise men are too wise for that. They find in a dream from God to go home another way, but read with me verses 9 through 12. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. What a wonderful thing on this Sunday of joy and Advent. The response of the wise men when they saw the star over the house where the child was, the text says, they were overjoyed. They were full of joy that they had finally found the promised one. Why do you suppose they were so joyful? Well, again, go back to think about Magi's role in Babylon being kingmakers. It's one thing to establish a king over a rule of a province, over an earthly empire. It's another thing to be there to see the establishment of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Himself. Jesus says, seek me and you will find me. And there's not ever been anyone who has sought after Jesus honestly in their heart who has not found him. And the wise men sought after him honestly and found him there. And when they found him, what did they do? They worshiped him. Now, a lot of times historians will try to say, they didn't really worship Jesus there. What they were doing was just sort of typical political protocol of the day. You know, they were acting as ambassadors on behalf of their country, and they came to pay homage to the king. You can imagine the scene that the historians imagine if you've ever seen any movie, like, you know, the Ten Commandments. You know the scene where, you know, Moses is being brought in as a prisoner, but all these other nations are coming in to Pharaoh, and they're bringing their gifts into this massive palace, and they have dancers, and they have all sorts of things where the foreign people come in to bring homage to the king. Or if you've seen the movie King and I, same thing, you know, and the king of Siam, whatever's there, and why are they so upset? Because this woman walks in and she doesn't do the proper homage that is expected of a king. Well, that's what they're thinking is happening here. That these wise men are just giving a certain sense of homage to Jesus. But when we really look at the text and we understand the situation, that can't be what was happening. Because again, we remember the circumstances of Jesus' birth and his life. Joseph was a common laborer. He was a carpenter. And so if they were there in Bethlehem, they probably found a piece of rental property, maybe even in a slum of the city. There was nothing spectacular about the house. It wasn't conducive to an international entourage coming in and paying homage. And there wasn't any gloriously enthroned, crowned, robed pharaoh or king. There was a little one-year-old in diapers running around on the dirty floors. And the text says when they saw him, they fell on their faces. They worshipped him. This little tiny child, the one who they had heard of, the one who had initiated and drawn them by the star, was there. The Greek word there, where it says they fell on their faces, it's literally prostrated themselves before him and worshiped him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, God always initiates with us. God always points us in the right direction. He did it with the wise men. He did it with the magi. He gave them a star that pointed them in the right direction. Response should always be worship. There are two things the wise men did that day, which are characteristic, which even define worship. First of all, they submit. They fell on their faces before him and honored him and submitted to him. The second thing they did is they gave. They gave their gifts to him. Now, for many of us, we are like the wise men in that we need to give our stuff to Jesus. You see, they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh because those were the most precious things. They were things of tremendous value, and they showed that by giving these things that were so important, Jesus was more important. There are a lot of us here this morning that our stuff is more important to us than Jesus. Well, particularly at Christmas time, that becomes evident in our lives, doesn't it? We spend time in the malls. We're out buying things that we want. We buy gifts for other people because we want them. We make and we collect the things that we want because it's so important to us to have stuff. That's the kind of thing we need to give up to Jesus. Some of us here need to be better givers. But I think even more than that, some of us need to give up the idols of our lives. We need to give up the things that are most precious to us, whether it be a spouse or a particular friend or our job or our financial situation or a particular sin in our life. Whatever it is that keeps us from really worshiping Jesus is what we need to give up. Jesus says to each and every one of us here this morning, worship me and give me things. Does Jesus need things from us? Does Jesus need all of our stuff? No, he doesn't need anything. It's sort of like in my family. Philip spends all day homeschooling our six kids. And you would not believe how much stuff six kids can make in one day. A lot of it's just handwriting papers, a lot of it's pictures, a lot of it's artwork, a lot of it's arts and crafts, sometimes it's science projects. But when I come home at the end of the day, whatever time that happens to be, and I make it to the top of the stairs, I'm usually greeted by five, six, sometimes seven or eight. You know, who knows who's wandering out of the neighborhood. But I'm greeted by screaming kids, Daddy, no! Daddy, look what I made today. Look what I did for you. You know, it may not be anything that would ever hang in a museum. It may not be anything that ever cures cancer. But to me, they're the greatest gifts in the world. They express to me the love of my children's heart. And by giving them, they say to me, Dad, you're the greatest dad in the world. Now, I know I'm not, but it doesn't stop me from feeling like I am when my children give me these things. And Jesus is standing there saying, worship me and give me your stuff. And you know what? I'm the greatest king that ever was. Let's pray together.